We'll take our Bibles, please, and let us turn back to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4. And we will just have a word of prayer and come right into the message. Thank you for being here today, and I trust the Lord will bless us as we meet before Him. And we pray that His power and His help will be known in a very real way. So, Ezra 4, if our Bible's open there, let us just bow and let us pray. Father, we come before Thee now, and in the name of Thy Son, we thank Thee for the One who purchased His bride, who justifies His people through grace and by the merit of His own perfect obedience, who sanctifies the saints throughout their earthly experience to fit them to dwell in glory and to be with Thee forever in that land where no defilement enters, where no sin is found. And Lord, we pray that Thy word today will come to us with much authority and clarity and blessing. Lord, give help to me, give help to the hearer. May Christ be magnified, settle us before Thee, touch our souls now, and grant us Thy blessing and Thy presence. We pray this all in Christ's name, and for His sake, and for His glory. Amen and amen. So Ezra chapter 4, and we will just read verses 3 and 4 of this chapter. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. And we read on from there other ploys that were used to try to hinder the work of God. Now, any true work of God will not proceed very far until it will be confronted by the opposition of the devil. That is the testimony of all Scripture, and it's certainly borne out in this chapter. The rebuilding of the temple was only in its early stages when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin eventually revealed their intentions of destroying the work of God that was being done for the Lord in those days. I mention the word adversaries. It rises in verse number 1 where it is used of these who were opponents of God's work. That word adversaries comes from a verb that means to bind or to distress. And the thought is that the enemies of God and His people are intent on binding or restricting all spiritual labor, all spiritual effort that is made, and they seek to do so in whatever way they possibly can. And of course, lying behind all of that effort of adversaries against God's work, there is the great adversary himself, the devil, planning and scheming and manipulating affairs of different kinds to try to achieve his goal of bringing the work of the house of God to a halt. The name Satan is used about 50 times in the Bible. It's the most common title used in Scripture for that evil spirit who is the archenemy of our God. The name Satan is a Hebrew noun. It is sometimes also translated adversary. It's not the same Hebrew word as the word for adversaries here, but it has the same sense to it of someone who is an opponent or even an accuser. And therefore, it depicts the devil, Satan, as an adversary, as the prince of the evil spirits who are all arrayed under his control against the work of God and are continually operating to hinder the testimony of Christ. And of course we know from the Bible that with great subtlety the devil operates. I mentioned this last week, and in the first three verses of this chapter, which actually reveal the method that the enemy used on this occasion, it was marked by what I call subtle or satanic overtures. They were designed to ensnare the people of God. I mean, right here that they came with this plausible approach. They suggested that they would be able to help in the building of the temple. They supported that suggestion by actually making the claim that they themselves were worshippers of the God of Israel. However, the leaders of the Lord's testimony were not to be fooled. And therefore, they firmly rejected those subtle overtures, and they demonstrated that God's work will never be accomplished by compromise. And so what we find is the whole idea and concept of separation emerging in these verses. Because the answer that God's men gave to the enemy was in essence a declaration that the stance that they adopted in response to those overtures was that of separation. Notice verse number 3 and especially these particular words. Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build. And notice there that word together once again. We saw it 3 times in chapter 3 as I used it to sum up the message of that chapter. And here it comes once more. We ourselves together will build. And what they had in mind, of course, was that in the position of bonding themselves together, uniting themselves together around the things of God, they were going to tend to the great work of the rebuilding of the temple. And they completely and utterly rejected the overtures of these adversaries who came to suggest to them that they could help and they would like to be involved in the work of God. And of course, as I pointed out, their only intention was to destroy all that was being done from within. Many have alleged that the response of the Lord's people here was really too harsh. That has been said and written by various men. This was a harsh response that was made on the part of Zerubbabel and Jeshua the high priest. But look with me, if you will, at Hebrews 13 verse 10. I'll just read it to you, but if you want to turn it up, that is fine. And here you find that the same point is made in New Testament language. Hebrews 13 verse 10, it says this, we have an altar, and that of course refers to Christ and His redemptive work on the cross as the one mediator. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat who serve the temple. And the thought there in that verse is that of spiritual fellowship and partnership. And what Paul says in that verse is exactly the same as Zerubbabel and his colleagues said here in Ezra chapter 4. And what is in view, therefore, is that true partnership, true fellowship can only be held with those who share or possess the same Spirit, who worship the same God, and who glory in the same Christ. That's what Paul is saying. And that's the message of the apostles and of our Lord and of the entire Bible. They are words that ring with the whole idea and the teaching of separation. It's like what Paul also says in Philippians 3 and verse number 3. He says, for we are the circumcision. Remember how we looked at that the other Sunday night? Spiritual circumcision, the new birth, what God does in the heart. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And so these words here and throughout other verses that are related make it absolutely clear that these men of God in Ezra chapter 4 had no intention of having any association with those who are described as the people of the land, who, as I showed you, were the idolatrous Samaritans who were the worshippers of idols and yet claimed to worship the true God, a mongrel religion. We'll see more about this in our next message, but just remember that their stand was a stand of separation. That's a biblical doctrine. Separation is a biblical and a doctrinal truth clearly taught in the Word of God, and of course it's incumbent upon the Lord's people in every generation. From the very time of the fall of man, the Lord revealed that there must be a separation between light and darkness, between the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of the devil. Did He not say, I will put enmity between thee and thy seed and his seed, the devil's seed? Therefore, at the very beginning of time, there was a clear call that those who will be the Lord's people are to be separated from evil. In reality, there are two areas of separation: personal and ecclesiastical. The separation of the believer from the ungodly is to be followed, is to be pursued and practiced in the Christian life. The child of God is to focus on the fact that he or she belongs to the Lord in both body and soul. We have many statements to that effect, that we are not our own, that we belong to the Lord, if we are saved, I mean. You take Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6, where he says, ye are not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. The complete man, the complete Christian, is to glorify God. And he goes on to say, which are God's? And those words unmistakably ring with the whole issue of personal separation on the part of the child of God, of the most distinct kind, from all that is evil, all that is worldly, all that is ungodly, all that is of the devil, all that is of the flesh. We are to separate from it. God makes that absolutely clear. Ecclesiastical separation is also just as clear. The word ecclesiastical, of course, has to do with church matters and that realm of things, and the Scripture plainly addresses the issue of the fellowship of the child of God with others, and shows clearly that God's people are to separate from spiritual darkness. And through precept and warning and example, God's people are shown that their associations in the ecclesiastical realm are to honor and to reflect that divine requirement that they are to be a separated people. It's actually interesting when you look at this book of Ezra that these people who said so clearly in chapter 4, ye have nothing to do with us to build a temple unto the house unto our God, are the same people who in chapters 9 and 10 did not follow through with their separated stand. And in those chapters, as we will see eventually, they actually entered into unlawful alliances with the people of the land. The very ones whom they now reject in chapter 4. And then a little later on, well, some years later on, they get into these alliances with God's enemies and the people of the land, in other words, and they brought down God's displeasure on themselves and on their families. And my dear friend, there's a warning to us right in this very book, that the separation of the believer must be carried through all our life long, and for the glory of God with regard to personal matters and with regard to fellowship. And we're not isolationists, no, not at all. We will stand with those who are the same mind and the same heart and the same beliefs. But there's a line to be drawn, and it must be maintained. We must understand these things, and it is important to reiterate them, even as they come before us in what we find in these verses. Now, the basis of separation for God's people is divine holiness. Divine holiness. There are many scriptures which set forth this teaching, among which, of course, is Ezra chapter 4. Notice those words again, ye have nothing to do with us. This was a declaration that there was no spiritual common denominator between God's people and the people of the land. And so their words indicate that the basic reason for separation is the fact that the Lord Himself has placed that line of demarcation for His people to follow and to recognize always. And that separation, my dear friend, is but the outworking of the Lord's dealings with those whom He makes His people. There's a very important statement, and I'd ask you to note it in your mind at least, and hear what I want to read here, over in 1 Kings chapter 8 and the verse number 53. And here are the words that are found in that verse that are so important. It says, "For thou didst separate them from all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance." 1 Kings 8:53. Now that was spoken of Israel long, long ago. Whenever God took His people, brought them out of Egypt and brought them into their own land, and through them He established His own testimony, and the tabernacle stood among them, and the whole worship of God was followed minutely as God had ordained and God had revealed. And here's what He says about those people. God separated them unto Himself, and He says it there, Solomon says it there as he prays, "Thou didst separate them from all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance." No, my dear friend, I want you to think about those very words that I've just read to you. God's saving work is a separating work. I want you to see that. Where does separation begin? Where does this position actually have its initiation? It's when God saves. When God saves, He separates those whom He saves from the rest of humanity. And those who don't like the doctrine of separation would need to think about that. Because when God saved you, He brought you out from the rest of humanity, a work of grace, a work of spiritual miracle within your heart. And from that day forward, God was leading you along on a path of separation from the rest of the world of fallen humanity and spiritual wickedness. And He did that because He is a holy God. And that means that the very spring and the very source of separation is the holiness of God. When God calls on His people to be separate from evil, as He does, and remember it's personal and ecclesiastical, it is because He Himself is separate from corruption, sin, wickedness of every kind and every form, because He is a holy God. I was just reading the other day the words of a great theologian of the Christian church from the 1800s, a man called Alexander Archibald Hodge, named after that great forerunner of his, Dr. Alexander, who was one of the great founders of the Princeton Seminary in the United States. And A.A. Hodge said this: "The holiness of God is a general term representing His perfection and total glory. It is His infinite moral perfection, crowning His infinite intelligence and power, the crown of the Godhead." What's He saying? Holiness is the crown of the Godhead. He says holiness is the total glory of God crowned. What a statement about the holiness of God. And while I'm not expecting you to remember what I've just quoted there or read, think about the essence of it. Think about those final words. Holiness is the total glory of God crowned. God's holiness is of two kinds. There is God's majestic holiness. The fundamental element in the holiness of God has to do with His relationship with His creatures. And in both the Old and the New Testaments, the Hebrew and Greek verbs that mean to be holy or to sanctify or to be separate are derived from roots that mean to cut, to separate. And that means that God's holiness is first and foremost of a majestic kind. God, as we find in the words of Moses there at the Red Sea, when he came through the sea and the song was sung. And one of the lines of that song is that God is glorious in His holiness. And we think of of Hannah, that godly woman, as she sang her hymn. For that's what it was there in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And no doubt the saints joined in with her in that marvelous song or hymn of praise. And in that particular place, she expressed the great fact, there is none holy as the Lord. And I cannot explain it to you fully, because no man can explain the supernatural. But let me tell you, my friend, God's holiness is a holiness the like of which is found nowhere else. Not in the holy angels. Their holiness is lower than God's. Not among men whom God saves, and not even among those who are in the glory above now. Their holiness does not reach the level of the glorious holiness of Almighty God. And therefore God's holiness is majestic. And you know, when you start to think about that, dear believer, that matter of the majestic holiness of God, it leads you and me to a sense of our absolute filthiness in the sight of God. It's like what Job discovered as he expressed in the final chapter of that book. He said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. And those are the words of one of the holiest men who ever lived in this earth. I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and in ashes. God's majestic holiness. And the second element of God's holiness is God's moral holiness. He is separate from all others in the sense of His holiness. He's possessed of absolute moral purity. There's a moral excellence in God. There's an ethical perfection in God that means that He cannot be in union with evil. He cannot be in union with evil. He must be separate from it. In Job 34:10, we have a couple of questions, and here they are. Far be it from God that He should do wickedness. Doing wickedness is moral impurity. The Bible says, far be it from God that He should do wickedness. And for the Almighty that He should commit iniquity. And it's similar to what Habakkuk said as God dealt with Habakkuk and showed him something of His glorious holiness. And Habakkuk wrote these words, Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. We've all read, I would venture to say, or most of us here today, and maybe those online as well, but those wonderful words in Isaiah 6. And they came to my heart with great freshness as I thought about today and this message. I want you to turn to Isaiah 6, please. And look with me. The hymn that we sang, Holy, 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 is drawn from the theme here and the very words that we read. Isaiah chapter 6 and the verse number 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. He's going to talk about the seraphim with their wings and so on, and then moving on into verse number 3. And one cried on to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Isaiah had this vision. He saw it, as he tells us, in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah was a most godly man, a holy man himself, although, of course, not a perfect man. There is no such man or woman on the face of the earth. And in the year that that man died, God turned Isaiah's eyes away from Uzziah. Obviously, he was mourning over the death of Uzziah, as we mourn over the passing of our gracious Queen, even today. But the Lord said, Isaiah, I want you to see the King of Kings. I want to get your eyes on the one who's high and lifted up. And he saw the King, as it says there, high and lifted up, sitting on a throne. His train filled the temple. Isaiah is given a glimpse into heaven. He sees this wonderful sight. And as I thought about this, and even as I was praying this morning, it came to me with tremendous power. As I thought of John chapter 12, there we are taught that the one whom Isaiah saw was the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not taking there now for time's sake. But the one whom he saw on the throne was Jesus Christ. It was a preview of the glory and the majesty and the holiness of Christ in his coming exalted state. Though historically it had not actually happened, Isaiah had a preview of it. And what was the result of this? Look a little farther down, Isaiah 6, and you see it. Verse number 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And let me tell you, my dear friends, I mourn along with you about the passing of our Queen. And it's lamentable that she's now gone. That is true. But you know what I want God to do in our realm? I want God to have people see the glory of Christ, the exalted King. Because in the final analysis of things, our dear Queen was a human being like all the rest of us. And she's now gone from us. And we thank God for her life and for her virtue and for all that she was. But there's one to whom we can lift our eyes today who remains. The King of Glory, on the throne of glory, ruling and reigning over all things, and infinitely and eternally and unchangeably holy, who will never be otherwise. In the light of God's majestic and moral holiness, it is clearly seen that his separation from evil is an inevitable consequence. His separation from evil, from sin, from wickedness in every form and in every realm flows from his holy, pure nature. And what I'm saying to you today, this is what drove these men to make the great statement, ye have nothing to do with us. Let me say today to everyone gathered here, this is why God calls on us to be separate from the world, separate from the things of the flesh, in the sense of not indulging in corruption, in those matters that are an abomination to God, or whatever way you want to describe it. And this is why God calls on his people not to touch the unclean thing, ecclesiastically and spiritually speaking as well, but to come away from it all and continually go out and separate from all this. It's because he's working in us a holiness that is of the same essence as his, although not to the same degree as his. I made that absolutely clear. There's none holy as the Lord. But my friend, if you're a child of God, then God has started a work of holiness in your heart. And that being so, you're to pursue it. You are to follow it through day by day, walking with God, living for God, abhorring that which is evil, separating from fleshly, carnal, corrupt, and ungodly things. I often think of the one who was the foundation, really, of this church in Ballymena in terms of men, our dear late Pastor Paisley. And he once said that when God saved him, he was always coming out. Always coming out. And he left this and he left that and he left the other thing. Not because he wanted to be odd. No, no, no. That wasn't his nature. He was a gracious, loving man by nature. But because he was a holy man, and he could not abide evil and corruption, and he kept coming out and out and out, he was like Enoch. He walked with God. Then God took him. Yes, he passed through death, I know that, but God took him home. I'm saying to you today that we have a principle laid down here in Ezra 4. The principle of separation. But separation, first of all, it's not some kind of a man-made mechanical matter. It flows out of the holiness of God. It's not an end in itself. It's for the glory of God. And it's in order to be like God and show forth who He actually is. God can only be seen to be the holy God that He is when His people are holy. How else will the world see that God is holy? They don't read the Bible. They have no time for holiness themselves. So how are they going to be shown? How are they going to understand it? That God is holy. Unless His people are holy. Unless we continually separate from corruption and worldliness and vileness in our own lives. My friend, that's an ongoing thing that every believer needs to pursue. And we remain true to God and His church, His kingdom. In that other sense of things, that other separated issue, or that other issue of separation. And thereby we show that God is holy. I want just to close this message today because it's on that one single theme that I have been really setting up in your minds. God's holiness, the source of separation. I want to close out this message by showing you from the Word of God quickly that since God's separation from evil flows from His own holy, pure nature, He demonstrates that in biblical history. And I have chosen a number of ways in which we see this. And with this we will quickly close out this message today. Number one, God cast the devil out of heaven. What did that teach? God cannot have sin in heaven. It was in heaven that the devil sinned. There's mystery to all that. But we don't start to delve into the mystery and try to explain it because we can't. The Bible makes it clear, and I haven't time even to take you to different verses where you read of the fall of the devil. You'll find that, of course, in Genesis. You'll find that in Ezekiel 28 and also in Isaiah 28 and Isaiah 14. And you'll find it in Revelation chapter 12. The devil was cast out of heaven. Once iniquity was found in the heart of Lucifer, he was cast out of heaven and he was cast down. God could not dwell with the devil. That undergirds Paul's challenge in 2 Corinthians 6:15. What concord hath Christ with Belial? And Belial there, of course, is the devil, one of his names. The word concord means harmony of voice. And so think about that query. What harmony of voice has Christ with the devil? And what it's saying is, the devil's message is completely discordant with the message of Jesus Christ. There's no harmony between the devil's message and the Lord's message. And therefore, Satan must be cast out. There he is in heaven. He led a rebellion. God cast him out. Because he was sowing right in heaven, in the very courts of God. The message of rebellion and defiance. And a holy God cast him down. And you know, he's always been cast down, the old devil. He was cast out of heaven at his fall. He was cast out at the cross, according to John 12:31. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And he will finally be cast into the lake of fire at the very end. And he knows it. But he is a foul spirit with an unrepentant iniquitous nature in which there's not even a glimmer of light. He's personified darkness. He's the embodiment of wickedness. And dear Christian, he's your foe. He goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Our young people today need to pay heed to that. The one who was cast out of heaven and whose head was broken at the cross and will finally be cast into the lake of fire, his intention, his design is to take you to hell with him. How solemn that is. That, my young friend, is why there's nothing nice about sin. There's nothing commendable about sin. There's nothing that is morally virtuous. It's the very opposite about sin. There's nothing pure about it. There's nothing that is of any shape or fashion attractive about it, only if we had the eyes to see it. And therefore, be on your guard. Because a holy God who cast the devil out of heaven and will finally cast him down to hell will also cast down to hell all those who follow the devil's ways. Because God cannot be in affiliation with Satan and his hordes and their ways. He cast Satan out of heaven. Secondly, he drove man out of paradise. Genesis 3:24. There's God demonstrating his holiness again. He drove Adam out of paradise. And you'll read there of the flaming sword and the cherubim. And you will discover in the Bible that the cherubim are the guardians of the holiness of God. That's what they symbolize. They are the guardians of divine holiness. And the flaming sword is the symbol of divine justice. Because divine justice comes out of divine holiness. And there is the man whom God has made. There is the first Adam. And the first Adam has failed. And the first Adam cannot stay in that garden. And furthermore, there's no way back into that garden for the first Adam upon his own basis or in and of himself. There's no way back in for him. And therefore he's driven out. He's banished. And he goes away from God. Why? Because God is holy. Therefore God has been offended, insulted, by the disobedience of the man who was made in his own image. And so God cast fallen man from paradise. Thirdly, God in his holiness has inflicted judgments on various parties down through time. They're summed up, you know, in 2 Peter chapter 2. And I'll just simply give you that reference. You can read verses 4 to 6 maybe today. And you'll find in that passage that the angels that sinned were cast out. And it refers to the old world of Noah's day. And it was drowned in the deluge of that awful, that universal judgment. And it refers there to Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed with fire and brimstone from heaven. And therefore you will find in those verses a summary of some of the judgments of God in different parties throughout time. When you get to Jude, Jude goes over some of the same ground. He also mentions the angels that fell. And that would include the devil, of course. And he mentions Sodom and Gomorrah. But he also mentions the unbelieving Jews. He who came out of Egypt. Men. And on them came the judgment of God. People quibble over the judgment of God. You know how they blame God for everything. This God whom they say a short time before, we don't believe in him. There is no such God. And then when a calamity comes, oh, he gets the blame. Strange that he then is real. On the part of these same people. But you see, he is questioned, he is insulted again because of his judgments. Ah, my dear friend, he cannot do anything else but judge sin. If he did not judge sin, he would not be the holy God the Bible reveals him to be. And remember, in the fourth place, he will cast the ungodly without exception into that same lake of fire where the devil and his angels already will be, and the final judgment will come. And you read about it in Revelation 20. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire, and they perish, or they will perish, it's future yet. And that's their final sentence. And what will the judgment say? What will its message be? God and sin are incompatible. God and unrepentant men cannot dwell together. Therefore, there will be an eternal separation between God and unrepentant men. And I warn every unregenerate, every unsaved, every unsanctified sinner in this gathering that that is where you are going. And you will go there without doubt as you die in your sin. But in the last place, the greatest demonstration of the holiness of God, it's not casting Satan out of heaven or fallen man out of the garden or the various judgments of God throughout time, or the ungodly finally cast into the lake of fire. It's not any of those. The greatest demonstration of the holiness of God is at the cross. The cross. There is God the Father judging God the Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as he was in his deity. But he's become the sin bearer in his humanity as a God-man. And on that cross, we hear that awful cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it's not that the Lord Jesus didn't know. Is that you and I might learn. But the point is, he was forsaken in the mystery of that event, that supernatural event of the crucifixion of the Lord of glory, that you and I might learn of the holiness of God, his uncompromising position regarding sin. He looks at his Son, his beloved Son, his delight from all eternity. And he turns away, so to speak. And the curse of the law falls. And Christ is smitten with the rod of the law. And Christ comes under the holy wrath that every one of his elect people should come under. Dear Christian, today, when you're tempted to sin, when you're tempted to run after the world, when you're tempted to go places you shouldn't be, and do things you should not be doing, and accompany yourself with people with whom you should never be seen, you think of what God the Father did to his Son to save you from the very sins that you claim have been forgiven. The cross shows to those who profess faith in Jesus Christ that there can be no affiliation with a world, whether secular or religious. I mean in the sense of, not in the sense that we have to live here, of course, but you know what I mean. There can be no affiliation with a world that crucified Christ and continues to reject Him every day. That is to be at enmity with God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. He who will be the friend of the sinner, the God of glory, the God of all holiness, calls on you and me, we who are believers, to walk with Him, to see that we're pilgrims, that we're passing through, and sojourners here only. And may this day God deal with all of our hearts. And may God turn our minds to the King of glory on the throne of glory in the midst of our mourning. And may He do that in our nation. May He turn the hearts and minds of the populace to the Christ of God. And may the Lord who is holy make you holy and have you like Him, like His own dear Son. Let us bow in prayer. May the Lord write His word in our hearts and use it to stir our minds, our souls, for His own everlasting praise. O God and Father, we confess our utter unworthiness before Thee. We confess how far we have fallen and how short we come in regard to pleasing Thee. Have mercy on us. Work in us both to will and to do of Thy good pleasure. And Lord, we cry today that You will save us more and more from our sins. Save us more and more from the world around that would come along plausibly to swallow us up. Save us more and more from false religion with all its darkness that would seek to lead us astray. Keep our feet from falling. Use Thy word this day to bring conviction over us all. And may we seek Thee with all our heart and soul and mind. And love Thee. As Thou hast said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. Work that in us, we pray. And part us now with Thy blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.